If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 11, we'll continue our study in Luke. We left off in verse 14 of chapter 11. So that's where we'll pick up this morning. Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would so speak to our hearts. That, Father, you would touch us, that, Lord, you would allow us to behold you in your power, in your splendor, in your glory. And, Lord, I pray today that we would see the victory that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to study. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. A contemporary British writer commented that the problem with humanity is this. Humanity stands at the crossroads and all the signposts have fallen down. I think that's an interesting perception, and I think there's many today who feel that way, that the signposts, there are none. That there's no guidelines, there's no morals, there's no absolutes. But the truth of the matter is that humanity's needed signposts are very much in place and they're entirely reliable. They're found in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. It's been said that Jesus is the dividing line of human history and the dividing point that determines the ultimate destiny of every single individual on earth today. You see, the problem is not with the signposts, but with those who ignore and reject the signposts that God has really made readily and abundantly evident and available to us. Among those signposts that we have for us in the Word of God are the miracles of Jesus that demonstrate to us His divine nature and His messiahship, His power to save and His right to rule. And in addition to demonstrating for us who He is, these miracles that Jesus performed also served to separate those who would accept Him from those who would reject Him. And that's what we see before us here in the passage that we're going to look at today. So if you'll follow along with me, beginning in verse 14, we see here, "And He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. And he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in place. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes out through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first." As we come now to this portion of Luke's gospel, we see another example of Jesus' power over the forces of darkness. As he cast this demon out of this man who was mute, he couldn't speak. And this demon, you see, had taken a hold of this man's motor skills to the point where he was unable to speak. But Jesus comes and he casts the demon out and this man begins to speak. And it says there, we see here that there were two reactions to this miracle. First, there were those who were affected. Verse 14 tells us that the multitudes marveled. They marveled at this miracle. And the word marveled means to be greatly amazed and astounded, to be overcome with awe. These people were awestruck. They were amazed at the wonder. They were filled with wonder at the work of God and the power of God displayed in the life of Jesus. And I think the Lord would have us pause here just for a moment and consider our own hearts. As I ask to you this question, when was the last time that you yourself were filled with such wonder? When's the last time that you found yourself just being amazed at the work of God? Just being awestruck at how great God is, that we do serve a God who does great things. When was the last time that you found yourself, maybe when somebody was coming forward to give their life to Christ, that you found yourself just going, God, you are so good. Being driven to your knees to just proclaim His goodness and His greatness. You know, I think that there's a real danger that those of us who have, quote unquote, been around for a while, spiritually speaking, those of us who have been Christians for a while, there's a danger that we can find ourselves falling into because we have seen God do so much that we can come to a place where we begin to take so much for granted. My wife nailed me on this when we were in Hungary. You see, each night she would ask me, what'd you think of the outreach today? And my response each day was, it was all right. Yeah, it was pretty neat. You see, I went there 8 years ago when we first started going over to Hungary and Yugoslavia and ministering there in Eastern Europe. And I've gone almost every year since then over to that area of the country. And when we first started going over there, they were just a few years out of communism. And I tell you, there was a hunger there. And Americans were novelties. They were attracted by our clothes and our appearance and our music. And so we drew great crowds wherever we went. And many, many people got saved. And so what I was doing, I was comparing everything that was going on by what took place 8 years ago. And I was like, you know, yeah, it was okay. You know, it doesn't compare. And my wife called me on it. She said, what's wrong with you? Look, you know, look how many people got saved today. Look how many people God touched their life. Look at the crowds that He did bring to sit and listen. And I found myself being convicted. I found myself being touched at the core of my heart and coming to that place of going, you know what? You're right. God is working. God is on the move. God is doing something here. He's working in our midst. And guys, we must never lose that sense of wonder, because if we do, listen close, we will lose our sense of expectancy. We will no longer anticipate God moving in our midst and working in our lives. Our prayers will no longer be with the same type of fervency to see God work and move on behalf of someone that we're praying for. And we will, God forbid, become religious. Where we find ourselves just going through the motions. Where we find our Christian walk just being that of a routine. No longer anticipating God to move. No longer expecting the miraculous. So the multitudes marveled, and in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that they began to question, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? The multitudes marveled, but this questioning, this line of thinking, could this be the Messiah, really prompted the second reaction, which Matthew identifies came from the religious leaders there in verse 15. The multitudes were affected, but the religious leaders were offended, and they responded by saying that the only reason why Jesus was able to cast out these demons was because He was doing it by the power of Satan. They couldn't deny the fact of the miracle, so they chose to deny the source of the miracle in saying that it wasn't God in actuality who was working, but it was the devil. It was Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was one of the names of the Philistine god Baal. He was referred to as Baalzebub, which means the Lord of the Flies. And a variant definition of that is Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the Dwelling. And this was a common name that the Jews used in describing Satan. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. I think that's a good name for Satan, if you ask me. Because like a fly, Satan is a pest. He bugs you. You know, flies are amazing to me. I mean, you know, they seem to be fearless. Have you noticed that? And they're so, you know, just irritable, and they're pests. I mean, they come buzzing around your head when you're trying to eat your burger. They land in your hair. You know, you go pushing them away, and you start, you know, bringing the fly swatter out, and you want to, you know, beat the little thing. And what happens is it's like they seem to get excited about it. You know, it's like a little game. You know, they start seeing how close they can get to you and this type of thing. They don't give up very easy. And that's the way Satan is. He's like a fly. He's like a pest. Just always coming and just, you know, flying your way and just seeking to bug you. Just seeking to get under your skin a little bit. And he doesn't give up easy. He's relentless. So these guys look at Jesus and they say, you know what? He's casting out these demons by the power of Satan. But Jesus responds in verse 17 by saying that basically what you're suggesting here is absurd. If I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is divided, and his house that is divided is sure to fall. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that if what you're saying is true, then Satan is fighting against himself, and that doesn't make any sense at all. And then in verse 19, he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out the demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, they did have exorcism rites that had been handed down from King Solomon. They said that Solomon, in all of his wisdom, devised these certain drugs and incantations for exorcising of these demons. And they believed, because Solomon received his wisdom from God, that this right to and these incantations for exorcising these demons were actually given to Solomon by the Lord, that they were given by God. And I think that this is what Jesus was referring to here, that which Josephus spoke of that was readily happening during that time when Jesus here was living, that these guys were going around and according to what Solomon had set up and this practice that he had enacted, that they were casting out these demons. And he said, so, you know, if I'm doing it by the devil, then who are your sons doing it by? And then he goes on to say in verse 20 that if a greater than Satan is here, then he says, this is something that you need to deal with. If I have power over Satan from God, then that means the kingdom of God is here, and you're going to need to deal with that. Now, there's a word, I think, here for us who are married. Something that before we move on, I think we need to just consider there in verse 17. As he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house that is divided is sure to fall. The Bible says that when two people, a man and a woman, come together in the holy estate of matrimony, when they stand before the Lord and make a covenant before the Lord and with one another, the Bible says, let the two become one flesh. That it's no longer Joe and Susie, but now they're one, and they're seeking to be one. One body, one couple, one person. That they take the name of the man and they no longer become, you know, Mr., you know, so-and-so and Mrs. so-and-so, but they become Adam, as the Lord had said. But you know, if those two people are divided in heart, if they are divided in their desires, if they are divided in their discipline, that house is sure to fall. But if those two people are a house built on the rock of Jesus Christ, centered around Christ, having a passion for the things of Christ, and given over to the Word of Christ, that house is going to stand. It will stand strong. So a little word here, I think, for those of us who are married to consider, how's our house doing? Are we divided? A house that is divided is sure to fall. Now, Jesus proceeds to make his point that he is greater than Satan very clear in the parable of the strong man there in verses 21 through 23. Let's read that again together. He says, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The parable of the strong man. The strong man in reference here is the devil himself. And the heart of every unconverted sinner is the devil's palace, where he rules. You see, before a person is born again, before they are saved, before they come to Christ, they are indirectly and directly being influenced by Satan. Satan is the god of this world. And Satan uses the things of this world to entice men, to entice their flesh in order to put them into bondage. And every single one of us, before we were born again, our heart, our life was the devil's playground. It was the devil's palace. He was the strong man seeking to keep that palace and do all that he could to fortify it against Christ. And what he does is he fills the heart with certain prejudices. And he fills the mind with certain doubts and bitterness that he uses to harden men's heart against the truth of Christ. Against the holiness that God would seek for us to live after. And there is a certain kind of peace, if you would, in the palace of the unconverted soul as the devil keeps it, as he guards it as a strong man. And Satan dupes men into thinking that false peace is because he comes and he dupes them into thinking that they're okay, that their life is all right, that you know, they're a good person. That they've got, you know, they're American. They've got God and Chevy and apple pie and, you know, they're okay. And he gets them thinking in that way, and there's a false sense of peace, and there's no dread. There's no dread of the judgment to come. And before Christ appeared on the scene, that's where men were at. The Bible says that man sought to do what was right in his own eyes. Hey, I'm okay. I've got my philosophy. I've got my system of beliefs. But the Bible says that the preaching of the gospel has disturbed the peace of the devil's palace. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that we're all sinners. That no matter how good you are or how bad you are, all of us have missed the mark. And that missing the mark, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and that missing of the mark has put us in bondage to sin and in bondage to the power of the enemy, and it's only Jesus Christ who can rescue and free someone from the stronghold of the devil. And that's what we need to realize, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Satan is no match for him. Sometimes we make the mistake in thinking that God and Satan are opposites of one another, and that they are involved in this, you know, proverbial tug of war over the world. And it's like Satan tugs a little and then God tugs a little bit, and back and forth it goes. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created being, created by God. He's a fallen angel who is much more on the same plane, if you would, as Michael the archangel than he is with Jesus. You recall in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's praying. And it says that an angelic messenger was sent out to come and to bring an answer to Daniel. But he was delayed 21 days, 3 weeks by the devil, until the angel says Michael the archangel came and was able to help him break through from that conflict or that wall that the devil was placing before him. Satan is a strong man who guards his palace and seeks to keep that which is his in order, but Jesus is stronger than him, and Jesus is the one who has come to overcome, or as verse 22 puts it, to disarm the devil and divide his spoil. The passage that we're reading here this morning really should open up our eyes to the spiritual battle that is before us. That we are in a spiritual war. If we could pull back the roof and pull back the sky and see into the spiritual realm, we would see a conflict going on that would blow our minds. But this passage should also speak to our hearts of and encourage us of the power of Christ over the enemy. Now in Colossians chapter 1, I think Paul sheds some insight for us He speaks of this very thing, of this stronghold of the enemy of being broken down, and I think gives us some insight into this parable that Jesus is giving. I'd like you to turn over there with me to Colossians chapter 1. Looking at verse 13, speaking of Christ, Paul writes there, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now the phrase there, the power of darkness, can also be translated the stronghold of Satan, or his domain, or his jurisdiction. Satan is the god of this world who has been let loose for a season to wreak havoc upon this world. Our Lord used this very phrase, the domain of darkness, to refer to those supernatural forces that came against Him at His arrest in Luke 22, verse 53. But notice it says that we've been delivered from that domain. We've been delivered from that stronghold of the enemy. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And I love this. That word delivered, it means to draw to oneself, to be rescued. You see, God drew us out of Satan's kingdom in order to draw us to Himself. That's what happened when you were born again. That's what happened when you gave your life to Christ and placed your faith in Him. You were taken out of the domain, the jurisdiction, the stronghold of darkness and placed in Christ. That's why Paul said that in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Jesus delivered us from that stronghold when He conquered Satan and sin and death there on Calvary and with His resurrection. And He seeks to draw us to Himself. He didn't release us from bondage merely to have us wander around aimlessly. No. The word transferred literally means there to change addresses. I love this. I mean, can you picture in your mind, you know, the idea of the Knights of the Round Table, and there's the Black Knight with his castle and his domain, his stronghold, and you're there in the dungeon, and Jesus comes and He breaks down the gate and opens up the prison door, and He brings you, He draws you to Himself, and He brings you to His white castle, not to put you in a prison, but to set you at His banqueting table. To draw you to Himself where you can have fellowship with Him. That's what our Lord has done. He's taken us out of the pit and set us upon a rock. He's taken us off of that road that was leading to hell, and He put us on the road that is leading to heaven. And only Jesus can do that. And over in chapter 2, Paul continues there in Colossians chapter 2, making this even more clear. Speaking in verse 13, he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." There in Colossians 2, Paul further describing our victory in Christ and saying that He has disarmed principalities and powers. That refers to Satan and his cohorts, and He has made a public spectacle of them. The very idea from which Paul uses these words here was when the Romans would come into a city that they had conquered, and they would take the general of that city or the king, they would strip them down naked, they would tie their hands behind their back, a rope around their neck, tie that rope to a horse, and they would then parade that general, that king, around the subject before all of his people, disarming them, making a public spectacle of them, in a sense saying, "This is the one who used to rule over you, but look at Him now." And that's what Paul's saying here concerning our conflict with Satan and the stronghold that we were in. He's saying, look, Jesus on the cross has disarmed Satan of his power. He has no power in your life if you are a believer. He's disarmed him and made a public spectacle of him there on Calvary. That's what our Lord has done. And so we come to realize that, yes, we are in a spiritual battle, but we are victorious in Christ. Now, turning back over to Luke chapter 11, let's wrap this up here this morning. After explaining that he was not linked with Satan, but was greater than Satan and came to destroy Satan's power, Jesus says something. He makes a very profound and cutting statement in verse 23 when he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And that is a statement that really puts a dividing line between every single person who is in this room here this morning. That you are either with Christ or you're not with Christ. You are either a part of the kingdom of God or you are part of the kingdom of Satan. You are either under the power of Jesus or you're under the power of Satan. There is no neutral ground. There's no neutral place. There's no middle position. You can't have one foot here and one foot there. It doesn't work. You can't be the person who says, you know, hey, I think Jesus is cool and I like some of the things that he taught and I like some of the things that he did and I think he was a pretty cool guy, but I'm also into Buddha and I'm into this and I'm into that and you know, I just kind of embrace everything and I'm really kind of doing my own thing. No, it doesn't work. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. It's that simple. And in saying this, what Jesus does is he becomes that dividing line, that dividing point of those who will accept him and those who will reject him. You see, the problem that some people have is they want deliverance. They want a little bit of Jesus in the sense that, you know, they see the need to maybe change some things in their life, to clean up their act a bit. They want deliverance, but they don't want entrance. They want to be delivered from their addiction or their problem or this thing or that, but they don't want to really give their heart over to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus explains in the following verses, in verses 24 through 26. I really don't have the time this morning to get into that, but just to briefly say what Jesus is saying there is you can't just sweep the house clean. You can't just, you know, clean up your act and leave the heart empty. There can't just be a desire for deliverance. There's got to be an allowing of Jesus to enter in and take up residence within your heart. And Jesus says the person who just seeks to clean up his act, to sweep it clean, is going to be worse off because he's going to find himself being in bondage to something even greater. In actuality, this reference here in verses 24 through 26 is speaking to the religious leaders who, although they were not involved in the idolatry that had been a part of their past, they had cleaned themselves up. They weren't, you know, involved in idolatry anymore, but they weren't pursuing God either. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but the inside was like a dead, broken down bones. You can't have deliverance without having entrance. You can't pursue after cleaning up your act without truly opening up your heart to Jesus. See, that's what's got to be. Coming to that place where I say, yes, Jesus, I am with you. Yes, Jesus, I am for you. It's not reformation that's needed. It's rebirth and regeneration. It's revival. Not let's clean up our society, but no, let's let God in and do a work in our hearts. That's what's needed. Now, I want you, before we leave this morning, to go back to verse 20. And I want us just to look at something that I kind of purposely skipped here, but I love this saying. Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Interesting phrase here, the finger of God. You see, the finger of God can release you, it can deliver you, it can totally set you free. The finger of God can break you, and the finger of God can convict you, it can condemn you. The choice really is up to you, and we see this phrase, the finger of God, in several different places in the Bible. One of the first places is found in Genesis chapter 32, concerning the life of Jacob. And at this point in Genesis 32, we find Jacob crossing over the river Jabbok, and they're entering into an all-night wrestling match with the Lord. Now, what's going on in this scene is Jacob is on the run. He's burned his bridges behind him. His father-in-law doesn't want to have anything to do with him. And he's burned his bridges before him. His brother Esau, whom he stole the birthright from, his brother Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. Jacob doesn't know what to do. He puts his family over here and says, I'm going to go over here and spend the night. And he enters into this wrestling match with the Lord. And it goes on all through the night. God's just kind of playing with Jacob a little bit there, kind of wearing him out, kind of breaking him down. And finally, as it's almost daybreak, Jacob says to the Lord, he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And it says that the Lord just touched him, just took his finger and just touched him right in his hip, and his hip was thrown out of socket. It was like saying, okay, Jacob, we'll show you how strong you really are. Little finger and just boom, and all of a sudden Jacob's like, oh man. It was a point of breaking for him. But that point of breaking became a point of surrender for Jacob, where he came to that place of finally letting go. Or actually, he came to that place where he realized that he needed to cling all the more. It's like, Lord, I know I can't. Finally, I'm realizing I can't do it without you. For 20 years, over 20 years, he had been running from the Lord, and God was pursuing this man. That's how much God cares about the soul. That's how much God cares about you. Perhaps you're here today and you've been running from God. You've been doing your own thing. You've been resisting His call and His knocking there upon your heart time and time and time again. He's worked in your life just like He did in Jacob's. He's blessed you at times, but you find yourself going, you know, I just don't want to give it all over to you. Know this, the finger of God will break you because God cares about you that much. He loves you so much and He wants you to be a part of His kingdom. So the finger of God breaks Jacob, but it was that point of conversion. It was that point really of absolute submission for him and surrender to the Lord. As the Lord said to him, what's your name? It was a time of confession. You see, Jacob's name meant supplanter, deceiver, heel catcher, con artist. And Jacob says, you know, Jacob, that's who I am. But the Lord says, no more. From now on, I'm going to call you Israel, which means a man governed by God. Jacob didn't have to become a broken man in order to become a man who was a surrendered man. He could have surrendered, but he kept resisting. Don't make that same mistake. We see this phrase, the finger of God, a little bit later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 31, in verse 18. Concerning the Ten Commandments, it says that they were written on the stone tablets that Moses brought down. They were written by the finger of God. These Ten Commandments are the handwriting that Paul spoke of there in Colossians chapter 2. The handwriting that was against us, that was contrary to us because we couldn't keep it. And that which was written by the finger of God there on those Ten Commandments says to you and to me today, it says, you're not okay. You're not all right. You see, you've broken my law, and that has caused you to be separated from me. But it's that very law that was given, written by the finger of God, that does reveal to us our sin, but it also reveals to us our need of a Savior and the fact that Jesus came to be our Savior. We find this phrase once again moving forward in the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 5. And there in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is sitting there having a big party. They've just conquered Jerusalem. They've just brought Jewish people captive to Babylon. And there he is, just making merry and rejoicing. And he gets this idea, bring the temple instruments, bring the temple vessels, that cup. And they begin to drink and just make mockery of God. Belshazzar is the prototype of that person who says, I don't need God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be, you know, who needs God? And all of a sudden it says that there was a hand that appeared. And the finger of the hand began to write on the wall. And these guys, they lost it. It says their bowels gave way. They went to bathroom in their pants. And the hand writes there on the wall and says, Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. Translated by Daniel to mean, your kingdom is going to collapse. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that's the Lord's response today to anybody here who would say, you know what, I'm going to stand on my own. I'm going to be my own person. Who needs God? Hey, you've been weighed in the balances. You've been judged against that handwriting written by the finger of God on those stone tablets. And it says you're a sinner. It says you've missed the mark. It says that you have stolen, that you have committed adultery, maybe just with your mind. You have murdered and being angry. You have borne false witness. You're guilty. The finger of God writing there. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then moving to the New Testament. We find there in the New Testament, John chapter 8, a woman brought to Jesus, caught in the very act of adultery, thrown down at His feet, maybe dressed in nothing more than a bedsheet. And her accusers come and they say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus stoops down to the ground. And with the finger of God begins to write in the dirt. They press Him for another answer. Moses said that we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus responds and says, those of you or whoever hears without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then it says He began to write again. Literally in the Greek word katagraphein, which means He began to write against. The idea there is He began to write a list of sins. He began to write maybe a list of names, and it says one by one from the oldest to the youngest, her accusers leave. So there's no one else there but the little crowd who was with Jesus and this woman. And He says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she looks at Jesus and says, they're gone, Lord. And Jesus looks back at her, the only one who could have pointed His finger at her and said, you, how dare you? Committing adultery. But instead, He reaches out His hand to her and says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You don't have to live this way. In other words, He was saying to her, go, sin no more. You are totally free. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That He brings accusation after accusation against us. Coming and saying, look at Rob, man, he doesn't read enough and he doesn't pray enough and he doesn't share enough. And look how he got upset, you know, at this person the other day and this and that. And I think if we could hear those accusations that Satan brings, I mean, he does share them with us. That we would find ourselves, like we so often do, just going, oh, you're right. You're so right. And Jesus, the one He brings these accusations to, He could point the finger at us and say He's right, but instead He points to the holes in His hands. He points to the hole in His side. He points to the hole in His feet. And He says, this is what I did for you so that you could go and sin no more. This is what I did for you so that you could be totally free. Like that song that Jim sings sometimes. This one's with me. This is what I did for you. I also think of Thomas, who there, after hearing of Jesus appearing to the disciples and being risen, That Thomas said, unless I can take my finger and put it in the hole in his hands and touch the hole in his side, unless I see the hole in his feet, I'm not going to believe. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears and says, Thomas, come here. And the implication is Jesus looking at Thomas and saying, taking his own finger perhaps and saying, here, touch the hole in my hand. Here, put your finger in the hole in my side. And Thomas responds and says, my Lord and my God. The finger of God pointing to those marks which speak of His love, which speak to us of the victory over the stronghold of the enemy and of our salvation. The finger of God. The question today that I leave with you is this. What would be your reaction to the finger of God? Would it be one of saying, not yet, not now, I still have so much I want to do? Like Jacob, that finger might break you. Would it be to be like Belshazzar and say, I don't need God? That finger will condemn you. Or would it be like this woman who watched the finger of God right in the dirt and then heard those words, I don't condemn you. Go. Sin no more. Setting us free. I like that it says here in verse 20 that it doesn't say that we were released by the strong arm of God, that God flexed His muscles and brought out all His weapons. No, it was like, hey, demon, boom, finger of God. That simple. And that's the power that the Lord has over the enemy to set us free. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, thanking You and praising You, Lord, for Your power. Thanking You, Lord, that You have totally and completely set us free in Christ Jesus. And in that, Lord, today we rejoice. But Lord, I discern that there are those here today who've been running from You, who've been, Lord, rejecting You. Lord, I pray today that You would touch, that You would work in hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, very quickly. Perhaps you're here this morning. You've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You've been running from the Lord. You've been trying to live in that neutral place of in the middle, one foot in the church and religion, another foot in the world. Or perhaps you're here and you at one point did say, yes, Jesus, I want to be delivered. I want to be set free. But there hasn't ever really truly been entrance. That opening of the heart to say, Jesus, I want You to come in. I want You to make me totally clean and totally new. Lord, I want to be with You, not against You. Jesus made it clear, you're either with Him or you're against Him. I think the Lord is calling some of you this morning. If you want to open up your heart to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want to give You entrance. I want You to come into my heart and be Lord of my life. I want to be totally set free from the stronghold of the enemy. I want to quit running. I'd ask you to simply lift up your hand. And I want to pray with you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anyone else? Anyone else that, God bless you there in the back. Anyone else that would say, yes, I want to stop running. I want to give my heart over to Christ fully and completely. I'll ask one more time. Anyone else? I'm going to ask those of you who raised your hand to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank You for breaking down the stronghold of the enemy. Lord, I want to be free. I want to be delivered. But I want You to be my Lord. I want You to make my heart Your home. Forgive me today of my sin. Free me, Lord, from my guilt. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising again. I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.